I've noticed over recent years that there's developed a new way of advertising attractions. Now we are invited to enter into the experience. No longer do you just visit the Tower of London, you're asked to enjoy the Tower of London experience. And that is the way in which many tourist attractions are advertised these days. They want us not just to view it, but to enter into it and be part of it. Remember, when I was a boy, you went to museums, everything was just in glass cases. But now you go into a museum, I think it's much better. You go into a museum and there's buttons to press and handles to turn round and interactive displays and so on and so forth, because you want to enter into the experience. That's surely not a bad thing. So we are invited to enjoy the experience. The verses we read record for us Jacob and his family about to enter the Egypt experience. And it's a familiar story, you'll know it, I'm sure, pretty well. But I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why? And if you try and see it perhaps from an Israelite point of view, maybe some centuries later, and try and understand why ever Israel was part of the Egypt experience, you might well wonder why. Because it all ends in tears, doesn't it? I mean, it starts off very well. This tearful and joyful reunion with Joseph and his brothers. and then relief, of course, from the famine back in Canaan. And provision for their needs. It all starts off so well. And Pharaoh is so kind and compassionate and offers them all that they need. You'll live off the fat of the land. It starts so well, but it's going to end in tears. And we know that. And interestingly enough, they knew that as well. Because God had indicated to Abraham years before exactly what was going to happen to these people in Egypt. It doesn't come to them as a surprise, because God says to Abraham in the know certainly, he says, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And it's unthinkable that Abraham would not have passed on that information through his son and his grandson. So that I'm sure this family, whilst they make their journey into Egypt, are well aware that some 400 years into the future, it's going to be a very tragic and a sad time for them. It's going to lead into oppression and slavery. Utter misery and infanticide, and indeed potential genocide. So this Egypt experience, though it starts off so well, is actually going to go steadily downhill. And it's not as if this journey into Egypt is just some sort of series of unfortunate coincidences or accidents. Plainly, it is very deliberately engineered by God. It is all part of the providence of God. That's a wonderful story of Joseph, his betrayal by his brothers in slavery, falsely accused by his mistress in prison, until finally he's elevated to the exalted position of Prime Minister of Egypt. All this is designed by God, very specifically to get this family from Canaan into Egypt. And God goes to very great lengths to get them there. And you ask the question then, why Egypt? Why get this godly family from Canaan into Egypt? Because Egypt is not a good place for them to be. Egypt in those days was the most powerful, dominant, sophisticated civilization of the day. But it's completely pagan. They worship a multiplicity of gods. And Pharaoh himself claimed to be divine. Is this a good place for the people of God to be? Egypt, of all places. And Egypt in the Bible is a byword for decadence, for immorality, for godlessness, for a hostile environment to the people of God. The flesh pots of Egypt are spoken of in derisive terms. It's known for its heathenism. It's known for its hostility. Why ever does God want his people to be in Egypt? What is the purpose of the Egypt experience? The writer of the Hebrews reminds us that Moses, when he was part of the Egypt experience, was fully aware that it was not a good place for him to be, so he scorned the treasures of Egypt for the sake of the people of God. He was not prepared to enjoy the sinful way of life that marked out Egyptian society. So why ever does God want his people into Egypt? And they knew full well that it was a place that was dangerous for them. Abraham finds himself in Egypt, almost loses his life there, nearly loses his wife there. Isaac is warned about going into Egypt. And Jacob himself plainly needs some assurance before he will go. God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. Plainly, Jacob is fully aware of the dangers of that country, of that civilization, for him and for his family. So why? It all adds up, doesn't it, to a very puzzling series of questions. Why did God want his people to enter into the Egypt experience? Well, in case you just think that this is an intriguing but rather irrelevant piece of ancient history, let me seek to apply it by bringing it up to date. Put it to you just simply like this. What are you doing here? Why are you still here? Why ever is it not been the case with you that when you were converted, when the grace of God broke into your life, that God didn't translate you immediately into heaven? Why ever has he left you here? Why ever has he made it necessary for you to have, if you like, the world experience? Or to put it in Bunyan's terms, the Vanity Fair experience. Well, what is the purpose of that? Why not go straight to heaven once you're saved? Is that not a parallel situation to that of the nation of Israel? Why are we still here? Why are we not all in heaven tonight? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Let me use a very simple illustration. You're out on the ocean in an open boat. Storm blows up. And you're thrown overboard and you're in great danger of drowning. But just before the waves close over your head for the last time, thankfully somebody's noticed from the shore your predicament and they send out the lifeboat. And the lifeboat rescues you from the waves. And there you are sat in the cabin with a warm blanket around your shoulders and a hot cup of cocoa. And you're just so relieved to have been saved from drowning. And the lifeboatman says to you, now we're on our way to harbour, and there you'll be safe. And you're so thankful for that. But then he says, but we're going to have to pitch you back into the waves. And that doesn't seem a very good idea to you. And you say, I'd rather you didn't do that. He says, you'll be all right, don't worry, we'll put a lifebelt around you and we'll attach you with a rope to the lifeboat here, but you're going to have to go back into the sea before you get to harbour. You would not think that was a very good idea. But isn't that essentially what happens to us? God in his grace breaks into our lives, makes us aware of our need, of our sinfulness, points us to the Lord Jesus, who is the Saviour, saves us by his grace, and then leaves us here in this sad, sorrowful world from which we have been plucked. Because we are born into the world, and we are of the world, and we've been saved from the world, but we're still here. You ever wondered why that might be the case? Why God has arranged it for us like that? I think that's the same question that Israel may have asked. Why Egypt? And for us, why are we still in this fallen world when God, of course, could have moved us straight into glory the instant that we were converted? So that is the question I'm addressing, really, and I'm hoping that maybe we can learn something from, if we try and tease out some of the reasons why God in his wisdom and his providence ensured that Israel should find themselves in a place which is hostile to them, which is going to cause them a great deal of suffering and misery. If we can answer perhaps the reasons why God insists and makes sure that his people have the Egypt experience, we might be able to find some reasons why God insists that we stay here until such a time as he chooses to take us to glory. So let's try and see if we can do that together, and I'm not wanting to claim any definitive answers. I think it is still a great puzzle, and I don't claim tonight to be able to answer all the questions that arise from this rather mysterious providence of God that leaves us here in a sinful world when all our longings and desires to be in a place where sin is gone forever into heaven. But God leaves us here, at least for the time being. Why should that be? Well, why is Israel to have to endure the Egypt experience? Well, I think this may be one answer. That it's going to be necessary for their growth that they find themselves in Egypt. Indeed, that's what God says, doesn't he? Chapter 46 here, verse 3, he says to Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. I guess there's about 70 or so of them, Jacob and all his family, all his sons and their children. They reckon about 70 was the number of those who moved into Egypt at this time. By the time they come out, some 400 years later, there's probably about 2 million of them. They expand at a rapid rate. They need space. And not only do they need space, but they need to learn to organize themselves as a nation, as a people, as a distinct cultural identity. And plainly, in the wisdom of God, he determined that was best done, not back in the land that had been promised to them, but in Egypt, in an alien environment. That there they would be knit together as a people. There they would learn the necessary lessons of administration and organization that are going to make one family into a great nation. And that is God's promise to Jacob. I'm going to make you a great nation. But he says there, plainly part of God's wisdom. You may not understand completely what God has in mind here, but plainly that in his wisdom is what he determined. This is the best place for them to be for this particular reason, to make them, and for their growth, for their expansion. God says this is the place for it. I wonder if that's the reason why God leaves us here. For our growth. What would have happened, do you think? What if, on that occasion when Peter bears that powerful testimony to the Lord Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, expresses his faith and confidence in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. What if then God had taken him straight up into heaven? there would have been no Pentecost, would there? There would have been no mighty preaching of the gospel when the Holy Spirit descends on that day of Pentecost and 3,000 sinners are saved. What if Paul on the Damascus Road, the instant he turns to Jesus Christ in humble penitence, becomes now a Christian? What if God had taken him straight into glory at that point? We'd have no New Testament, would we? We'd have no early church which turned the world upside down. We'd have no glorious examples of the tremendous impact the gospel had through the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, I know what you're going to say. Well, God could have done it other ways. Of course he can. But the fact is he chose to do it through these great preachers of the gospel. And that's why he left them there. What if that Christian friend who first introduced you to the Lord Jesus had been taken straight to heaven when they were converted? Where would you be tonight? What if that Christian preacher under whose Holy Spirit empowered ministry your eyes were open to your need of the Saviour? What if he'd been taken into glory the moment he was converted? Do you understand, really, perhaps some of the reasons why we have to endure the world experience? Our instincts would say, I don't want to be here. I want to be out of it. I don't want to have to face the struggles of living in a sinful world. I don't want to have to be battling against my sinful nature. I want to be made perfect. I want to be in glory. I want to be in heaven. I want to be free of all these trials and afflictions and troubles. Of course, that's instinctive in us. But there is a process which God puts us through. And it's of necessity that it takes place here in this world. That through this we learn, through this we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy to say, isn't it? I wish I could go straight to heaven. But you do need to think of some of the implications. If that had happened, if that were true, You need to wonder what it would mean as far as the progress of the gospel is concerned in this world of ours. How is God, who has chosen to work out his saving purposes through mere human instruments, how is he going to do that if he takes every new convert straight into heaven? Isn't that why he leaves us here? Is that not why you may still be here, not in heaven where you'd long to be? Because God has something for you to do for him. A word of witness somewhere. A Christian life lived as a testimony to the saving grace that might have some impact on somebody else, your neighbour, your colleague at work, that member of your family who's unconverted. Would that not be a good reason to leave you here? Why you have to endure the world experience? Well, certainly as far as Israel was concerned, it was necessary for them to go to Egypt in order that they might grow there. And also, as far as we're concerned, there is a refining process which is necessary. And how else can that happen unless we stay here? It plainly cannot happen in heaven, can it? Because heaven is a place of perfection. So there is no sanctifying process that needs to take place in heaven to knock off the rough corners and the warts and so on when you get there. It has to happen here of necessity to make you one who is fit for that glorious and wonderful place we call heaven. Aren't these some of the reasons why we have to endure the struggles of remaining here in this world? So I give you that as one reason. I have a second one. I struggle with this. I wrestled with this a bit. I can see it. I can see it from the point of view of the nation of Israel. I wonder if there is an application. I come to feel that there is. Let me put it to you like this. Israel has to endure the Egypt experience in order to learn in a fuller and a richer way the wonder of redeeming grace. It's very notable, isn't it? You'll know this if you know anything about the Old Testament, the history, these early years of this godly nation, that sacrifice has always been part of their way of life. It begins with Abel, and it carries on all the way through Noah and so on. And here Jacob begins, before he starts his journey, verse 1 of chapter 46, Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Before he embarks upon this new venture, he approaches God, and he is well aware, as were his predecessors, that God is a holy God and has to be approached in the right way, and therefore sacrifice is necessary. You can't just swan into the presence of a holy God because we are sinners. There has to be a right way to do it, God's way, and that is God's way. Sacrifice has to be offered. But I'm wondering how much that these folk had begun to appreciate an aspect of the sacrifice they have to offer to God, which they're going to have to learn. I think Abraham must have seen something of it when he was commanded by God to offer up Isaac on the altar, but I'm not certain how much these folk really understood the significance of what a sacrifice to God, a blood sacrifice, means until some 400 odd years down the line, in their misery in Egypt, they cry out to God. And God delivers them from that oppression, but does so in a manner which is going to speak to them so powerfully, because the angel of death is hovering over the land. And how are they to be delivered from that fearful messenger? And so they obey God's instructions, and they take a lamb and they sprinkle the lamb's blood upon the doorpost. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And maybe for the first time then, most of them, maybe some would have understood it, but for the first time it seemed most of them would have understood that for them to be delivered from the wrath of God, someone else has to die in their place. In other words, the whole glorious wonder of atonement is demonstrated there, isn't it? In that experience that delivers them from Egypt. And you just ask the question, would they ever have learned that unless they'd had to endure the Egypt experience? What is this going to mean perhaps for us? Why are we still here? Is it not the case that perhaps some of the wonders of redeeming grace, some of the fullness and the richness of the gospel are only best appreciated if they're experienced in the rigors and struggles of life in a hostile environment? That what Calvary really means, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, him taking our place, dying on the cross, dying the death that we deserve to die, dying it for us, a substitute, which is of course what Israel learned in Egypt when they sprinkled the lamb's blood on the doorpost, a substitute. And that wonder, that crucial central part of the gospel message, maybe is only fully appreciated if you have to come to it under the pressure of living in an environment which is alien to you. I don't know whether I'm saying too much here. I know, of course, that the song of the redeemed in heaven will be the lamb that was slain. Of course, when you get to glory, the wonder of what Calvary means will come in an added, enhanced dimension. And I understand, I'm sure it's true what Murray McShane says in his hymn, when this passing world is done, you know, then, Lord, shall I fully know. How do the words actually go? I've just written them on the back because I always forget these familiar words. This is how it goes. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And I understand all that. I understand all that. But if it's all of grace as it is, isn't the whole point about grace that it's God's favour to the undeserving? And I just wonder, I mean, to feel unworthy is a negative emotion, isn't it? And can you feel unworthy in heaven? I know when we get there, we'll say, what am I doing? It's all of grace. Of course it is. The wonder of grace will dawn upon us in glory. Of course it will. But here below, whenever we're conscious of our utter unworthiness, which seems to me you can only feel when you're conscious of the pressures of sin in your nature and when you're under the assaults of Satan, that then you begin to enter into an appreciation of what Christ did at Calvary. That the world experience is enhanced by having to appreciate it in under the pressures of the world in which we live. And how can you fully enter into the sheer relief when you know that there is that sinful nature struggling within you? And you succumb to it and you grieve over it. And then you take to yourself for the greatest joy the wonderful promise of God in his word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And the sheer relief of knowing you're forgiven because you know you have sinned. And I'm not certain you could feel quite like that in glory, because you don't sin in heaven, do you? This is not an excuse for sin, is it? It's just recognizing, as Paul says, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And when you're conscious of sin, and then you just look at the sheer grace of God, which is demonstrated to its height in Calvary, and the blood of Christ that goes on cleansing us from all sin, that's something of what Calvary means is enhanced and enriched within us because of the fact that you're still in the world. You might want to debate with me about that afterwards. I've thought about this a great deal. The benefits of Calvary, the appreciation of Calvary is multiplied because we have to come to that cross whilst we're still here in the world. But that's what I'm saying or suggesting. My third reason that I put to you for an explanation of the Egypt experience for Israel and the explanation of the world experience for us is just this: that it is necessary for them and for us to learn the benefits of being a pilgrim people. It's very noticeable, isn't it, in the Old Testament. Those early books of the Old Testament, and indeed throughout the whole of the Old Testament, how often God keeps his people on the move. Begins with Abraham there in Ur, the Chaldeans, and God's message comes, leave it and come. And Abraham starts to make that journey. But even when he gets to the place where God wants him to be, he's still constantly on the move. Just read through Abraham's life. He never settles in one place for very long. He's always on the move. One of the reasons why he lived in a tent and not in a house, because he's up sticks and moving on, because God moves him on. He finds himself in Egypt, he finds himself in this place and that place, and the same pattern there is throughout Jacob's life, always on the move. And here is the family of God, and they seem nicely settled in Canaan, and then God stirs them up and moves them on. Famine comes, they're in dead trouble, so he moves them on, and they find themselves in Egypt. But that's not their final resting place either. And 400 and some years later, they move on again. But God is always moving his people. They're a pilgrim people. And the patriarchs, they learned that lesson. I think they learned it much better than we do. I think we are too much locked into our world. But they understood it. And as a consequence, they were able to make this all-important distinction between what is temporary and what is permanent. So they looked for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And the whole experience, this accumulation of experiences, just reinforced that message to them time and time again. This is not your permanent home. You're on the move. You're a pilgrim people. And God says that for that reason, he is not ashamed to be their God. And I ask myself the question, is God ashamed to be my God because I'm too locked into this world? So there is this constant movement. God never lets his people settle, does he? They have to learn they are a pilgrim people. And every experience, including the Egypt experience, sharpens that and deepens that and reinforces that. And if ever they were tempted to settle, God moves them on again. We are far too ready to settle. And it's strangely, isn't it, one of the consequences of not handling God's particular grace and mercy to us in our Western world, that life for us is relatively comfortable. And compared with some of the Lord's people that I've been the privilege of fellowshipping with over the last couple of years in other parts of the world, I tell you, life is a doddle for us. And the downside of that is that we are too complacent. So there are many benefits from realizing that we have to struggle on in a hostile environment, because it will constantly remind us this is not the permanent. This is the temporary. And there are many things to be learned from the Egypt experience that these people learned about the blessings that come to us in the gospel. Where would be, for example, the place of hope if God had taken us straight to heaven when we were saved? I think that's the question that Paul answers for us, doesn't he? When he talks about hope in that great 8th chapter of the Romans. We were saved in this hope. It is an essential component of the gospel. What the gospel does, it creates a hope within us. We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. You're hoping for heaven. If you go straight to heaven, where's the place of hope in that? Hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Isn't that one of the benefits of being a pilgrim people in a hostile world, that we have the delightful emotion of hope within us? We're looking for something better, and we're hoping for it. And that would be something that would not be there if you were already in glory. You wouldn't need hope. You don't need hope in heaven, do you? Because you've already achieved what you've been hoping for. And anticipation. Isn't there something really delightful about anticipation? It's a strange thing with us as human beings. That's the way God has made us. But sometimes just the looking forward to going away on holiday somehow creates within us an emotion which is sweeter than when you're actually there. Have you discovered that? The anticipation of it. See it in children as Christmas approaches or their birthday approaches. And then somehow, it's often like this, Christmas Day all goes a bit flat, doesn't it? When they've got what they've been looking forward to, it all goes a bit flat. Anticipate. It's a lovely thing that God has given us, a lovely part of our human makeup. And so, it's one of the gospel blessings, isn't it? That was only relevant if we're still here looking forward to what is to come. If you go straight to glory, you will never know what it is to anticipate it. I think these are things that come to us because God, in his great wisdom, has chosen not to take us straight to heaven, but to leave us here in this world of ours. What will we know about dependency on God? Trust us, trusting him in difficult times and difficult situations, just trusting him. The great sense of comfort that comes from being able to say, he knows the way that I take. Just trusting God. That would not be something that you would experience, would you, if you were already in heaven? So there are benefits to being a pilgrim people that might not at first hand be apparent, because you'd think, oh, I'd be much better to go straight to heaven and be done with all these struggles and all these problems and all these difficulties. And yet I'm trying to suggest to you that God in his great wisdom has understood us so well and knows what we need to learn. He taught his people by making them endure the afflictions of Egypt. It started off so well, but it ends so badly. But it's all in God's plan and purpose. And they learned crucial and important lessons through the experience. And we are here to learn. God doesn't take us straight to heaven. In his own wisdom, he has decided that, so that we may learn vital lessons about the grace of God and the wonder of the gospel and the sheer joy of looking forward to the world to come. The Egypt experience can be a very bitter one, and sometimes I think we might be tempted to be resentful about it. Why has God left me here to endure this? Have you ever said anything like that in your heart? Why has God left me here, put me through this? Why doesn't he take me out of it? Well, he's chosen not to, but it can be bitter and it can be perplexing and very disturbing, but it is valuable. And when all is said and done, it is only temporary. The Egypt experience for Israel lasts something over 400 years. But then God delivers them out of it. Even so, that is not the end of the story for them. And they still have to be looking for the city with foundations. It's not the end of the story for us. God has saved you by his grace. called you out from this world, but not removed you from it. It's not the end of the story. Things to learn. Important things to learn, but it's only temporary. You will be preserved while you're here. God has committed himself to that. But you will be brought home one day. So don't resent it. Don't complain about it. Accept it as God's infinite wisdom to leave us here so that even as we make our sad and weary way through the world experience, always before us is the inheritance God has laid up for us that is ours. And no one can take from us if we are part of the pilgrim people of God. Let the world experience teach you, and let it quicken your anticipation for the time when the temporary becomes the permanent in that home which is prepared for his people. I trust that God will teach us these lessons. Amen.